We're in Jonah chapter 2, and last week we stopped at verse 16, and the reason why is because chapter 2 really starts, at least the next act in the story, starts in verse 17, so I'm including chapter 1, verse 17 in my reading of chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so don't feel like you need to stand today, but open up your copy of God's Word to Jonah 2 as we read God's Word. Family, this is God's living word that I'm reading. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to you, O Lord, out of my distress. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me in the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All of your waves and your billows, they passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters, they closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down into the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols, those who worship vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. But with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So reads the words of the living God. And this morning, I want us to focus on thanksgiving. So if you think about the backdrop behind us, it's thanksgiving. Everything we talk about today is going to be filtered through thanksgiving. So let's just define it. Thanksgiving is an outward action that flows from an inner attitude, and that attitude is gratitude. And it's gratitude because you're focusing on the grace of God. So the more you focus on grace, the more you're going to have the attitude of gratitude, and it's going to flow out into thanksgiving. You're going to become a thankful person. So that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see what thanksgiving is about. And we're going to see a beautiful view of God's grace as we look at this text, because here's Jonah. Jonah is running from God. And when you run from God, you never know how far away you're going to end up, right? I doubt Jonah woke up that morning when God said go east and he got in a boat to go west. I doubt that he realized he'd find himself in the middle of the Mediterranean seas fighting for his life, fighting for air. But that's what the drift of sin is like. It brings us further and further and further away from our God. And here's Jonah. He was just cast out into the sea like a cast anchor into the water by the sailors, because God commanded them to do that. Here's Jonah becoming a substitute for the very people he did not want to save. Here's Jonah becoming a substitute, giving his life for the very people he didn't want to take the gospel to. Our sovereign God led Jonah to that spot. And now we're in chapter 2, which is the very center of the story of Jonah. And chapter 2 has been called a psalm of thanksgiving, or even a hymn of thanksgiving. But I like calling it a psalm of thanksgiving, because as we read these words from Jonah, as we unpack this prayer of Jonah, we're going to compare it to the Psalms. And we're going to see how similar the psalm of thanksgiving is to the Psalms written by King David himself. But I want you to think about something as we start to unpack this psalm. I want you to think about this reality. Jonah is a prophet of God. Long ago, God spoke through our fathers and through the prophets, but he's finally once and for all spoken through his son, Jesus Christ. But the role of a prophet was unique in the story of redemption, because the role of a prophet would speak the very words of God. They would say, thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord. And what they said was authoritative because it was the very words of God. So just think this through. Jonah received direct revelation from God. And yet Jonah was blind to God's grace. Think about that. A prophet of God, Jonah representing the entire nation, the nation of Israel, God's people, God's chosen people, who would bring about the chosen one, Jesus Christ, was blind to grace. So let that be a warning for us. If a prophet of God, Jonah, could be blind to grace, how much closer, how much more special attention should we pay to God's grace? Because we, like Jonah, can become blind to it. And if you think about that, the majority of sin issues in our life are a result of being blind to grace, right? When we choose anything over God, we're doing it because we're blind to grace. If you choose lust over God, it's because you're blind to grace. If you choose money over God, it's because you're blind to grace. If you choose comfort over God, it's because you're blind to grace. If you choose security over God, it's because you're blind to the grace of God. So understanding how to pay attention to God's grace in our lives, even, or should I say, especially when we're in the midst of a storm, realizing that God is good and God is bringing about good through this storm, is essential for us to be thankful people. When we focus on God's grace, we get back on mission. When we focus on God's grace, the pain and the heartache, they don't diminish per se, but our view of them does diminish because our view of God's grace rises. Because God's glory becomes preeminent. And we become a people focused on our King. And as Paul says, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold Him. So focusing on grace is essential. When we put our eyes on Jesus Christ, especially in the storm, it changes everything. And like Jonah, when you focus on grace, you start to become clear-headed. You get back on mission. You start to see God more clearly, and it grabs a hold of you, and it electrifies you, and it transforms you, and it changes you. So let's see that. Let's see that happen to Jonah as he's getting ready to get back on mission. Let's look back at the text. Look at verse 17. And here's one of the most shocking parts of the story. Look at Jonah 1, verse 17. The sailors have already cast him into the water. He's sinking to the bottom. He's dying. And now we have verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. I love how shocking this event is. God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And he just says that like it's an ordinary event. Like every day God creates these giant fish to swallow up a person to save them from dying. But let's not be mistaken. What's happening here is a miracle, right? So often we try to explain this away because we want to sound more scientific, right? So we want to be respected by our non-believing friends. So we try everything we can to show how this is an ordinary event. And we usually go back to 1851 where a sailor was swallowed by a whale and he actually lived. But have no confusion here. Make no mistake about it. This is a miracle. This is God doing a miraculous event to reclaim his prophet, to reclaim his child, to reclaim someone he loves because he's drifting further and further and further away from God. So this is very much a miraculous event. This isn't scientific. This isn't reproducible. This is supernatural. But we have to understand God sending this fish is not God punishing Jonah. Did you ever think of it like that, that Jonah ran so God sent a big fish to swallow him? But that's not what's happening. The fish is not a consequence of Jonah's sin. The fish is a consequence of God's grace. This fish is there to save Jonah's life. This fish is there to rescue and reclaim Jonah because Jonah finally stepped into the middle of the storm. Remember, the storm will only kill you if you fight it. But when you step into the center of the storm, you find that there's love beneath the waves. There's grace beneath the waves. And that's what Jonah's finding. So let's expand on our working definition of grace. We talk a lot about grace here. But I want to give us an Old Testament definition of grace so that we can kind of work through this, and then we'll build upon it, and we'll use our normal definition that we use for grace that's fully orbed, that includes both the Old Testament and New Testament idea of grace. But I want us to have at least a working definition of how the Old Testament used the word grace. And the Old Testament word for grace was hain, and it's often translated as favor. Some of your translations will say favor, some will say grace. But here's how I want you to think about it, because this is the main idea of the word grace in the Old Testament. The main idea is you're being let into a place you have no right to be in. So just think about that. Favor or grace is being let into a place that you don't deserve to be. Matter of fact, in Genesis 33, we have Jacob. Jacob had fled, and he had to leave his home for a couple of decades. And he fled because he stole his brother's birthright. He lied to his brother. Jacob was a cheater. Jacob was a liar. Jacob had a lot of chipping away at his sinful nature, out of his pride, so that he'd become useful for God. And not only did he rip his brother off of his birthright, when his father was dying, he lied to his father and ended up stealing his brother's prayer, his brother's blessing from his father. And because of Jacob's sin, because of Jacob's cheating, because of Jacob's lying, his brother Esau wanted to kill him. His brother Esau wanted to take his life, so Jacob fled. And now Jacob's returning, and in Genesis 33, he's returning and he's getting closer and closer to approaching his brother Esau. And Esau's there waiting for him, and Esau's got all of his men around him with bows on their horses, and Jacob is scared. And Jacob comes up to his brother and he says, "Let me find hain. Let me find favor in your sight." What is Jacob saying? He's saying, "Esau, I don't deserve to be let in. I don't deserve to come back home. But will you let me have grace? Will you let me back in?" And his brother does. We see the same thing in Genesis chapter 6, especially in verse 8 with God's servant Noah. God was judging all of mankind. Mankind was sinning against God, and all they did was sin. Every action they did was in direct violation to God, and that included a man like Jonah. A man like Noah. Noah was a sinner. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 tells us something very specific. This is before Noah. Try to say Jonah and Noah. It's very easy to mix up. This is before Noah was declared righteous. Before he was declared righteous, he found grace. He found favor. Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found hain in the eyes of the Lord." Noah found grace. So Noah was let into the ark. As the floodwaters of God's wrath rose, Noah was let in, and he found favor. He found grace. So that's what grace is. And that pointed to the final ark, Jesus Christ, where if we're found in him, when God's floodwaters return, when he pours out his wrath at the end, we will rise above God's wrath. So we see two components when we're talking about favor, when we're talking about grace from the Old Testament. It's unmerited. That's the first component we see, right? Did Noah deserve to be let into the ark? No. Did Jacob deserve to come back home into his land, around his friends, around his family? No. But Jacob and Noah found grace. They didn't merit it. They didn't work for it. They didn't earn it. But not only is it unmerited, that's the first component, but the second component is it's unobligated from the person giving the grace. Right? Esau had no obligation to give favor, to show grace to Jacob. God had no obligation to give favor, to show grace to Noah. So likewise, the grace we receive in our lives, we don't deserve it. We don't work for it. We don't clean ourselves up. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't try harder. We don't just simply memorize more verses. We don't become more obedient to earn grace. We can't do anything to earn it. That's why it's grace. It's free. And God has no obligation to give it. He just gives it because he's loving. So, are you getting a clearer definition of grace? Let me give you three examples to kind of see if we can cement this in our hearts. First example, I'm going to show you what grace is not, and then we're going to try to get closer to what grace is. So think about grace in this context. You're a boss, you own your own company, or you're managing a company, and you have an employee that works for you. They work for you for 2 weeks, and your company policy is to pay someone when they work for you for 2 weeks. So at the end of the 2 weeks, you come and you take a paycheck. Remember the days before direct deposit, and they actually printed out checks on paper? Anybody remember that? Yeah, they actually used to do that. It was on a dot matrix printer, and it would spit them out. Okay, so they would give the check to the employee. Now, is that grace? What do you think? No. Tell the person next to you, no, that's not grace. It's not grace because they worked for it. You legally owe them that money, right? You're obligated to pay them. So they merited it, and you're obligated, therefore it's not grace. But check out this next scenario. Tell me if you think this is grace. You went to a Bible study for 3 months, or maybe a Sunday school for 3 months. And for 3 months, the Bible study leader, they studied over God's word. They're working a full-time job, and yet they took every free moment they had to study God's word so they could rightly divide the word of God for you, so they could help you grow in your knowledge of God, so you can know God more rightly, so you could worship him more intimately, so you could live differently, so that you could love radically. And at the end of the 3 months, you're just so thankful for them that you take them out and you buy them a big, expensive meal. Is that grace? Got a yes? I got a no? Okay. The answer is, well, yes and no. You're not obligated to buy them a meal, are you? No, you're doing that freely. But did they earn that meal? Well, yeah, they kind of did. Well, if they were a good Sunday school teacher, they did. If not, then it was all grace. But if they studied God's word and they poured out, even though you didn't have an agreement that you're going to buy them a meal at the end, you know, they worked for it. So it's kind of grace, but not really. So let me give you a third example. Let's see if this brings it home. I'm sure everybody's got wonderful neighbors, right? But say you have a horrible neighbor. He lives right next door to you. And when I say a horrible neighbor, I mean a horrible, horrible neighbor. They've got like 4 cars all broken on the lawn. There's trash everywhere. The trash is always blowing into your yard. They're always blasting their profanity-laden music. Every time your kids come out, they turn it up louder. And you're thinking, these are my kids. Why would you play that music? You go talk to him, and he takes a cigarette butt, and he throws it at you. And then after that, you come out every day. There's beer bottles in your yard, and there's cigarette butts everywhere. He's a terrible neighbor. Every time you ask him to turn the music down, he turns it up. And every time you turn yours up, he calls the cops on you. Right? Everybody agree, that's a bad neighbor, right? Right? If that sounded familiar, not because you live next to that person, but because you are that person, you're a bad neighbor. Now, but no one in here is a bad neighbor. We know that's not true. But that would be a bad neighbor. So say that person got in a horrific accident, and now they're bedridden. They can't work. And you go over to their house and you clean up their yard. You go into their house. You clean up their house. You go do the grocery shopping for them. You make them meals. You're writing checks and paying their bills. You're caring for that person. Did they do anything to merit that behavior? No. That is unmerited. Are you obligated in any way, shape, or form, humanly speaking, to do that for that person? No. That's grace. That's a good picture of grace. It's like Paul says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We did nothing to merit that. He's not obligated to do that. It's all grace. So here's the fuller definition we like to use for grace here. Grace is radical. It's God's radical, one-way, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love towards us through Jesus Christ. It's radical because it's irresistible. When that grace lays a hold of you, it grabs you, it mesmerizes you, it thrills you, it charms you, it's powerful. It's almost violent. It grabs a hold of you so tightly. So it's radical. It's one way. It comes from God to us. We didn't do anything to deserve it. It's one way. It's covenant making, meaning that's the grace that saves you. It brings you into saving relationship with the Father through Christ because he gives you his Spirit. It's covenant keeping, because it's what keeps you next to Christ. I don't know if you realize this, but if you could lose your salvation, you would have done it a long time ago. Well, maybe I shouldn't say, if I could lose my salvation, I would have definitely done it a long time ago. It's God's grace that keeps us in the Father's hands. It's God's grace that keeps us connected to the Son. So it's covenant-making, covenant-keeping, and it's all through Christ. It's through his perfect life that he lived that we couldn't. It's through his perfect substitutionary death where he died in our place, where he endured the storms of God's wrath for us so we don't have to. And it's through his perfect resurrection when he rose from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold. It's all about Christ. It's like Paul says in Colossians 1, 5 through 6, and I believe we have this text up here for you. Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's the hope Pastor Ed talked about when he lit the Advent candle this morning. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you and is indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So do you see why it's so important for us to think about grace? It's so important for us to meditate on grace. Because the more we think about grace, the more we meditate on grace, the more we think about Christ's perfect atoning substitutionary work on our behalf that comes to us, the more we think about all God has done for us, the more it changes us, the more it transforms us. What we're doing is beholding him. And we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another because of Christ. The Spirit is working within us when we think about Christ. The day we get grace, or should I say the day grace collects us, is the day we're saved. Or to say it another way, the day you really understood grace is the day you ceased simply being a religious person or simply being a moral person or simply being a good person, however you defined yourself, and that's the day you became a Christian. Grace is like a mansion, right? You walk into this mansion and there's all these hallways and each hallway has all these doors and you walk into one door and there's more hallways to explore and more rooms to explore and you just keep exploring and every time you think you've gone through your last door, lo and behold, there's another one. But now you're finally done. You're walking through the very last door. You're thinking this mansion could not be any greater and you open that last door and it doesn't lead to another room. It doesn't lead to another hallway. It leads to another wing full of hallways and full of doors. That's God's grace. The deeper we dig into it, I think I made up a new word. The deeper we dig into it, the greater we become. The more Christ-like we become, the more thankful we become, the more passionate we become about Christ's mission, the more passionate we become about caring for those who are not receiving justice, those who are being taken advantage of, those who are being marginalized and pushed to the edges of society. The more we care about the broken, the more we care about the needy, the more bold we become in professing and proclaiming who Christ is and what Christ has done, the more bold we become saying the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's all about grace. We reach a higher level of faith. That's why we call it God's one-way, radical, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And that fish in this story is a picture of grace. It's a means God used to rescue and reclaim his fallen prophet. It's a means of grace. God sent a great fish because of a great rebellion, because there was a great evil. And God sustained Jonah. He enclosed Jonah into safety, into that fish. He kept him safely there. So when we continue to read in chapter 2 about God rescuing him with this fish, I don't want you to think about this as a how to survive 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. That isn't what this story is about. We don't need to think about the fish. We don't care if it's a whale. We don't care if it's a fish. Because the story isn't about Jonah and the fish. The story is about God and Jonah. The story isn't about physical survival. The story is about spiritual revival. So let's keep reading the story. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. So Jonah's just been rescued. He was dying. He was sinking to the bottom of the ocean. The fish rescued him. Verse 1, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, There's a lot of strange places that people prayed in the Bible. There's probably a lot of strange places you prayed at. But this is the strangest. Can we all agree on that? Say, you've never prayed in a weirder place than the belly of a fish. Okay? And if someone says, I have two. So let's hear these words, because I want you to hear how Jonah's praying in desperation. I want you to hear how he sounds a lot like King David. Listen to King David praying in desperation in Psalm 34:6. David says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his trouble. We're going to hear that Jonah sounds a lot like King David, but he doesn't just sound like King David. He also sounds a lot like Hannah when she prayed in desperation. Listen to Hannah praying in 1 Samuel 1:10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Doesn't Jonah sound like David? Doesn't Jonah sound like Hannah? But not only does he sound like David, not only does he sound like Hannah, but he also sounds like Jeremiah. Hear Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, 54 to 55. And this really sounds a lot like what Jonah's going through. Jeremiah says, water closed over my head, and I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit, and you heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for my help. Doesn't Jonah sound like David? Doesn't Jonah sound like Hannah? Doesn't Jonah sound like Jeremiah? Well, he also sounds a lot like King Jesus. Listen to these words from Luke 22, 44. And being in agony, he, that's Jesus, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jonah sounds like David. He sounds like Hannah. He sounds like Jeremiah. And he sounds like Jesus when they prayed in their distress. But you know who else he sounds like? You. Think back to the times that you prayed in distress and that you obeyed this command from James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. That's what Jonah's doing. In his distress, he's praying to God. In his distress, his focus is back on God. And God has Jonah right where he's supposed to be. And I'm going to read some more Psalms this morning to us. And we're going to see that Jonah's words sound an awful lot like David's treasury, like David's Psalms that he wrote. And we're going to see that Jonah had the Psalms in his heart. He had God's words stored in his heart, so much so that when he's in distress and he starts praying, we're going to see he's praying almost identical prayers to the prayers in the Psalms. That's why storing God's word in our hearts is so important. And that's why I pray so dearly for our Awana ministry, where we have like 30, 40, 50 kids sometimes going through this Awana program, storing up God's word in their hearts. That's important because there's going to be a time in their lives when they need God's word, and it's going to be in their heart, and it's going to be able to become effective and to start working. Because most kids in most Awana programs, the majority of them aren't saved. That's a reality. But the words are there, and they're storing up, and the seeds are being planted. So that when they're in the storm, they have God's word to cling to, and God works through his word. So we see that Jonah, he knows God's written words so well. And he emphatically declares something that rings throughout this psalm. God hears me. God hears me. God hears me. And he's so amazed that God not only hears him, but God listens favorably to his prayer request. And then he's even more amazed that God answers his prayer request. And family, if you're united to Christ, if you've repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Christ, the Father hears your prayers. And not only hears him, but he hears him favorably. So we're going to continue to move through this psalm of thanksgiving, and we're going to see a two-part rhythm to how Jonah prays. He prays with the swelling agony, and then it recedes as he realizes God hears him. The agony rises, and then it recedes as he realizes God is answering his prayer request. So let's start hearing that. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, Jonah is saying, he said, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. So he's in his distress. That's the agony rising. Now it recedes when he says, he answered me. But I want you to see how Jonah sees this situation as he was sinking to the bottom. He says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Sheol is a place where the dead go in the Old Testament. Sheol is a place that's often described of hell, but I don't want you to think about it like hell, because everybody went to Sheol. The righteous went to Sheol and the unrighteous went to Sheol. There's a place for the righteous dead and there's a place for the unrighteous dead. The unrighteous dead are in torment and pain, but the righteous dead are in what's called the bosom of Abraham. They're in the presence of God. They're in the presence of Christ. And Jonah is looking at his situation. He says, that's it. I'm in the grave. I'm dying. That's how he sees his situation. And then he has this triumphant expectation. Look at verses 3 through 4. For you cast me into the deep. Now, think how important that is. Who threw Jonah into the water? But that's not how he sees it. He says, for you, God, the Lord, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all of your waves and your billows, they passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight. That's the agony. Watch it recede. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. In his agony, he felt driven away from God's presence. In his agony, he couldn't see God's grace even though it was present. He couldn't see God's grace even though it was there in the gift of the center of the storm. He couldn't see it. Therefore, he didn't feel God's blessing. He didn't feel God's presence. How many times have you felt that way? In your suffering, in your tears, you feel like God's not with you. You feel like God's not present. You're not alone. Jonah felt that way. King David felt that way. Hannah felt that way. Jeremiah felt that way. But God is present. Listen to David feeling that way. In Psalm 31, verse 22, David said, we should have this text up here for you. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. Doesn't that sound just like Jonah? He says, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas. Doesn't that sound just like Jonah? But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried out to you. See, sometimes you're cut off because of your sin. Sometimes you feel cut off because of someone else's sin. Sometimes you feel cut off from God's presence and grace simply because we live in a fallen world. But we're never truly cut off. God has situated you there in that situation for a reason. That loveless marriage, that hospital bed, that jail cell, it's not your prison. It's a pulpit for proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ. God has you there for a reason, to draw closer to him. As the missionary said, Christians are like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper we dig into Christ, and the more our joy increases. So just look back at verse 3. Jonah says, for you cast me into the deep. Again, he wasn't there by accident, by happenstance or circumstance. This is God's providence. God planned for Jonah to suffer like this because he's rescuing and reclaiming him. He's not stripping away Jonah's freedoms. He's stripping away the very things that are enslaving Jonah. So now finally, Jonah can be free. He has him where he wants him. Scripture reveals to us, and what Jonah is realizing is that God is bringing about his perfect plan, and it's for his good. Look back at verse 4, because now we have Jonah's world disintegrating, collapsing. And now in verse 4 we read, then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Now here's the receding of the agony. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. You see what Jonah's doing? He's looking to the other side. He first sees his sin. He's realizing he's where he is because of his sin. But ultimately, because God has put them there to correct the problem, to cut away that folly and those lies and that sin from his life. But he's not exclusively focusing on his sin. Now, everybody knows I love to read Puritans, right? I'm a Reform guy. I love reading the Reformers. I love reading the Puritans. But sometimes the Puritans focus way too much exclusively on their sin, right? You've read the prayers, oh, I'm such a worm. I'm such a dog. I don't deserve to be here. Is that true? Yeah. But never, ever stop there. We have to realize we don't deserve to be in God's grace and God's favor and God's blessing. We have to realize that. We need to confess that. A lot of times the consequences of our sin, the suffering we're going through is because of our sin or sin committed against us. We need to confess that, but don't stay there. Look what Jonah did. He looked to the other side. He saw the temple. Why is Jonah thinking about the temple? Because God's presence is there in the temple. And the way you can be in God's presence for a man like Jonah in the Old Testament was through the mercy seat. So I got a picture of what the mercy seat would look like here. This is the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of it was this slab of gold. And it had these two, the seraphim that sat up on the mercy seat. And as the priest would make a sacrifice, he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, and it would drip down on the mercy seat. You want to know what's under that mercy seat? If you were to lift that top off, you would find the Ten Commandments are in there. One of the tablets, the Ten Commandments, had five commandments on the front and five on the back. There were two copies of them, and one copy was left in the Ark of the Covenant. So right there on the mercy seat was the very law of God. And he's thinking about the mercy seat. He's thinking about grace, and he's realizing that grace is not cheap. Grace is not cheap. You want to know what cheap grace is? Cheap grace is thinking that God's up in heaven, and when we sin, he's going, you're human. All humans make mistakes. It's okay. You ever heard someone say that? Yeah, I sin, but hey, I'm only human. That's cheap grace. Grace does not come like that. It's thinking that God isn't rigid about these things. Come on, it's okay. I'll let you in my presence even though you sin. I'll just sweep your sin under the proverbial carpet. That's cheap grace. And if that's how you think about grace, grace will never mesmerize you. Grace will never charm you. Grace will never thrill you. Grace will never cause you to joyfully live a life of radical obedience, or as Paul says in Philippians 1:27, a life worthy of the gospel. Family, grace is not cheap. And the mercy seat showed that grace is not cheap, because an innocent substitute had to be sacrificed for your sin. So the blood sprinkled down on that mercy seat, and the Ten Commandments were under that. The Ten Commandments that demand, that command that you live a life of greatness, that demand, that command that you live a life of compassion and of integrity and of courage and of purity and a life of generosity. You know, the life you can't live? The blood would sprinkle, covering your sin. That's what Jonah's thinking about. The temple where the blood sprinkles down onto the mercy seat, where God's wrath is propitiated, meaning God's wrath is taken away. It's satisfied because an innocent substitute was sacrificed in its place. That's why the Apostle John calls Jesus our propitiation, because Jesus is the mercy seat. This mercy seat had a giant arrow pointing forward to Christ. It's a shadow. In other words, Christ's life cast a shadow over that mercy seat. Grace is not cheap. Your Savior suffered and died for your sin. And when you think about that, doesn't that grace grab a hold of you? Doesn't that grace thrill you? Doesn't that grace mesmerize you? Doesn't that grace charm you? Jonah is thinking about the substitute. Up to a point, he was thinking about himself. Now he's thinking about his only hope, that mercy seat, so he can once again be in the very presence of God. See, Jonah was thrown into the water to be a substitute for those sailors, but he deserved to be there. Jesus, the final mercy seat, the better Jonah, was thrown into not an ocean of water, but an ocean of God's wrath as your substitute. So you would never, ever, not for a moment, experience God's wrath. So you would never, not for a moment, experience God's condemnation. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Family, that is grace. That is grace. Watch Jonah as he gets back to the rhythm of his agony, and then watching it recede. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, the waters, they closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head, so he's sinking to the bottom. Verse 6, at the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars, they closed in upon me. He's dying. He's drowning. He's going into the grave. But let's keep reading. Let's read the rest of verse 6. He says, yet you, he's talking to God, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. He's thinking about grace. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. You see, Jonah is experiencing outwardly what King David felt inwardly. Let me read you a verse from Psalm 61. Listen to King David in Psalm 61, 2. He says, from the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Doesn't that sound exactly like what Jonah's going through? He's experiencing the same thing, and he's praying the same thing. He's remembering the Psalms. And it's not a canned presentation. He's crying out in his distress. Think about the times you've suffered. How many of you, the first place you go to when you're in pain, when you're grieving, is the Psalms? That's mine. Anyone else's? Why? Because the Psalms get the weight of the world. The Psalms treat suffering and pain and loneliness and fear seriously, not glibly, but it always treats it with an eye on deliverance, with an eye on the hope, which is Jesus Christ. This fish is a good place for Jonah to be. This fish is a temporary hospital for Jonah. It's a hospital and a protection for his body. It's good for him to be there. Jonah is now thinking more clearly. Jonah is starting to thinking more rightly. He felt doomed, but now he's got an eye on hope. He was staring into Bolivian, but now he's staring into the temple, where because of the mercy seat, he's going to once again be in the very presence of his God. He's crying out, but now he's finding comfort and he's finding joy. God removed every human comfort from his life, every human distraction from his life. Right? Doesn't God do that to us? Have you ever been in a point where he's stripped away every comfort from you, he's taken away every distraction from you, where you have nowhere or no one else to turn to except him? And what does he do? He shows you there's love beneath the waves. He pours out his grace into your heart. He pours out his grace into your life. And he changes you. And you get to the end, once you're on the other side, not when you're in the middle of it, but once you're on the other side and you're looking back, you realize, it was good for me to be there. As hard and as painful as it was good. Because it drew you closer and closer to Jesus. This sounds like the treasury of David. Let me read some more of the Psalms to you, and we'll have these up here for you. Listen to these Psalms and tell me if they don't sound exactly like Jonah, if this isn't what Jonah had in his mind. Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction, they assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. This sounds exactly like what Jonah said. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried out for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Doesn't this sound just like Jonah? Let's keep going. Psalm 69, 1 and 2, and then I'll skip to 14 and 15. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. See, David experienced, metaphorically, what Jonah experienced experientially. He says, the waters have come up to my neck and I sink into deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the floods sweep over me. Now I'll skip down to verse 14. Deliver me from the sinking into the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the floods sweep over me or the deep swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. That sounds just like Jonah. And doesn't it sound like you when you're suffering? Psalm 86, 13, for great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. David was never inside a fish, but he felt the exact same way Jonah did. Listen to 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's what Jonah is doing. He's strengthening himself in the steadfast love of his Lord, just like David did. So how do we get a thankful heart, especially in times of suffering? By strengthening ourselves, by crying out to our God in prayer. God listens to us. God responds to us. God changes us when we cry out to him. And you keep crying until he answers. And he will answer. Listen to David's promise in Psalm 139, 8 through 10. You ever heard the doctrine of omnipresence? That means God is everywhere present. Do you realize when that's taught in Scripture, it's done through a poem? Listen to it being taught. This is what it means for God to be everywhere. David says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Isn't that what Jonah's saying? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. That's what it means for God to be omnipresent. Our God is present in the storms, in the rejoicing, in the highs and the lows. He's always with us. So that serves as a frightening warning that when we're sinning, we can't hide from God. When we're running, he knows right where we are. But it's comforting because in our tears, he's suffering with us. Jesus said to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, how am I persecuting you, Lord? And Jesus said, whenever you do to my church, you do to me. So our God's suffering with us. But our God is greater than our suffering. And our God can comfort us through it. Let's hear Jonah wrap up his psalm. Listen to verses 8 and 9. Now, I had a violent request from someone when they found out I was doing all of chapter 2 in one sermon. And they said, you can't. But I'm going to wrap it up, do it in one sermon. But next week I'll come back and I'll pick up verses 8 and 9 just for that person. But listen to verses 8 and 9. I'll unpack it a little bit, but I'll save a lot of it for next week. Listen to what Jonah says. Now he's not doing the twofold where he's doing the agony and then the reciting. So the agony's not rising and then it recites. Now he's comparing himself to others. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols, or those who worship vain idols, or those who turn to vain idols, whether you're turning to money, whether you're turning to sex, whether you're turning to comfort, whether you're turning to family, whether you're turning to security, or whether you're turning to a false god. That's the idea there. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In your suffering, if you turn to the bottle, you're forsaking steadfast love. In your suffering, if you turn to your lust, you're forsaking steadfast love. Turn to God. Don't forsake steadfast love. Let me keep reading. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah says, they may forsake the steadfast love, but I won't. And steadfast love is that Hebrew word hesed. Its closest word is not the Greek word agape for love. The closest meaning to hesed, which is often translated steadfast love, sometimes faithful love, sometimes loyal love, is the word grace. That's why I always define hesed love as covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. So Jonah is thinking about hesed. He's thinking about hain. He's thinking about the radical, one-way, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love that comes to us through Jesus Christ. That's what Jonah is thinking about. And if we don't turn to God, we forsake that love. Jonah says, idolaters don't deserve to have it. They have no reason to expect it. But I expect it because I'm thinking about grace. I'm thinking about love. I'm thinking about the mercy seat. In other words, he's thinking about Christ. The very things he's thinking about are arrows pointing to the coming Messiah, for him. And I love how he ends that section. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Tell the person next to you, salvation belongs to the Lord. That really sums up his entire hymn. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon talks about this verse. He preached a whole sermon on this verse. And we got a text up here, and you can see his beautiful beard there. Looks glorious. He also once said, growing a beard is a manly thing to do. Even if they don't look that good, even if it's not as full as his. I'm justifying now, aren't I? That was sad. He says, salvation is entirely of God. It is God sourced in its planning, in its execution, and in its application. It is also from God in how it's sustained in the human heart and how it's ultimately perfected in our eternal state. And then he ends, salvation belongs to the Lord. And watch what happens next. Another miracle, verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. That dark night of Jonah's soul is over. And he comes out of it different. He comes out of it changed. Remember he said, with thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. He's looking to the day when he can come up to the mercy seat and lay down his sacrifice so the blood can be sprinkled over to overcome his sin. But we don't look to that day when we get to take our sacrifice to the temple and have it slain so the blood can cover over the Ten Commandments. We look to the day Jesus Christ sprinkled his blood over the Ten Commandments. We look to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve to die so that we can experience his grace and be free. Family, that's God's grace. Think about it this way. If you take all of the stars that are out there, it's a couple hundred, right? Okay. No. Okay. Trillions, and that's just our galaxy. Think about all the stars in the universe. If you were to take those stars and multiply them by the number of themselves, it wouldn't take any more effort from God to light every one of those stars. And likewise, if you take every one of your sins and you multiply them by their own number, it wouldn't take any more effort for God to cover your sins because he's already covered them through an infinite sacrifice. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus is your mercy seat. So think about Jesus. And the more you think about his life, his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection, him sitting at the right hand of the Father in power and authority interceding for you, the more it will transform you, the more it will charm you, the more it will mesmerize you, the more you will become a fearless person, the more you'll be cared about the things he cares about, the more you'll look like him. So family, the more you look to Christ, the more you'll love him. The more you love him, the more you'll seek to please him. The more you seek to please him, the more obedience you'll have in your life and the more fruit you'll produce. And the more fruit that you produce in your life, the more glory you give to Jesus. In case you're curious, who's it all about? It's all about Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not partly him, partly you. It's all him. It's all Christ. Amen? So spend this week in your gospel communities. Spend this week around the dinner table with your friends, with your family, thinking about the grace, and openly talk about the grace. Because you know what you're doing? Giving thanks. Thanksgiving is not an addition to the Christian life. It's a prerequisite. It's all grace. Let's pray together.